years back when I was in going to school in Des Moines, or near Des Moines, I stopped by a used bookstore, a Goodwill store, and I came across a book. And the book's title was A General Survey of the History of the Canon and New Testament. It's an old looking book. I picked it up, I kept it, and I still have it in a couple pieces, but it's a very brittle book for being 139 years old. This is the third edition that Westcott actually compiled or actually printed. And that's the one that I have. And I want to share a couple quotes from this book so you have an idea of and a feel for what Westcott actually believes about certain things. He's got about three different parts to his book. And if you, as you notice here, sometimes when you read the book, it's sometimes confusing. If you see where Westcott stands on a certain thing, a certain point and so forth. He focuses on three periods of time. The first period of time ends in 169, the second in 303, and the third in 397. And then he also has some chapter in there that deals with the 16th century, which really doesn't really have a category. According to the model of Westcott, his second period started at AD 170, discusses acknowledged books, the disputed books, and the apocryphal writings. In this section, the reader must be keenly aware of the double speak that is subtly used as he looks at those three things. Those books that are acknowledged, there's no general, no dispute about the books of the New Testament. The disputed books, the books that some people say, well, this shouldn't be in the canon. This book should be in the canon, Revelation, 1 Peter, different books like that. Westcott's third division deals with the age of Diocletian, the age of the councils, the 16th century. It appears that Westcott enjoys pitting the Eastern Church against the Western Church. He puts them one against the other. He says sometimes the Western Church has this particular manuscript, sometimes the Eastern Church doesn't have the manuscript, and he seems to enjoy doing that. And he doesn't know what to do with the church in Africa. It seems that Westcott himself vacillates from one side to the other and then back again. In addition to the introduction, he does have five appendices in the back of his book as well as two indexes. Within the first period of his timeline, beginning with AD 70, Westcott addresses the following: the Apostolic Fathers, the Greek apologists, early versions, and surprisingly early heretics. Although it is evident he acknowledges the heretics of the early days, he also seems to minimize and ignore the scope of influence these heretics actually had. Westcott infers that the church fathers made mistakes when they quoted Scripture in the following example. From Justin's indefiniteness of reference, we next pass to his inexactness of quotation. Though it sounds like a paradox, it is no less true that up to a certain point, familiarity with a book causes it to be quoted inaccurately. The memory is trusted where otherwise the text will be transcribed and the error thus originated becomes perhaps a tradition. That was a quote. I should have began that statement with a quote and ended with a quote, but you can see there where the quotation marks begin and where they end. Again, he says, this is, quote, ecclesiastical usage prepared the way to recognition of the authority of the New Testament. It has been shown from the testimony of Justin Martyr that the reader of the memoirs of the apostles formed part of the weekly services of Christians. Two fragments of Dionysius of Corinth throw light upon this usage. So if what he's saying here, he's saying that what you have in your Bible is simply a diary or a memoir of what the apostles experienced in their life here on earth when they walked with Christ. Westcott stresses the importance of words when he states, quote, at this point, the fragment diverges to spurious of disputed books, and the exact words are of importance. he concludes, on either supposition, it is easy to explain the omissions, and even as the fragment now stands, we may perhaps find traces of the books which it does not notice. Westcott discusses words of the original being preserved in a translation. He states, quote, of these multifarious writings, very few fragments remain in the original Greek, but the general tone of them is so decided in its theological character as to go far to establish the genuineness of those which are preserved in the Syriac translation. Again, Westcott's the Peshitta, he's giving some credibility to the Peshitta, and yet on one hand he acknowledges its existence, but yet on the other hand he wants to run away from it when it goes contrary to the Greek text that he compiles. Westcott expresses his doubts about the canon when he claims, I'm not sure why I put ellipses marks for my own words, but I did. I had to make it fit in my slider. Quote, thus, doubts existed in various churches as to the completeness which some books satisfied the criterion, which was made the final test of reception and an examination of these doubts as to their ground and their prevalence throws considerable light upon the mode and circumstances in which the contents of the New Testament were fixed. Westcott acknowledges, quote, important fragments of his, that's the Dionysius letters still remain, which contain numerous references to the New Testament. He makes use of the epistles to the Hebrews as St. Paul of the epistle of St. James, and his remarks in the Apocalypse mentions the second and third epistles circulated as works of John in such a way as to imply that he was inclined to receive them as authentic. Westcott, time and time again, refers to, quote, the Catholic Church, end of quote. At times, one could argue he's making reference to that body of believers around the world, and in others, the institution of Rome itself. He reflects, quote, it cannot be too often repeated that the history of the formation of the whole canon involves little less than the history of the building of the Catholic Church. Westcott feels that when what he deems as the, quote, written canon did not evolve until the time of the Apostolic Fathers. He proclaims, quote, in a word, they mark the beginnings of a written canon and establish the permanence of the elements of the Catholic faith. Westcott claims, quote, they illustrate alike the language and the doctrines of the New Testament. They prove that Christianity was Catholic from the very first, uniting a variety of forms in one faith. They show the great facts of the gospel narrative and the substance of the apostolic letters form the basis and molded the expression of the common creed. Westcott now becomes an advocate of quotes from the Church Fathers when he says, quote, though these readings are not supported by any manuscript authority, they are sufficiently explained by other patristic quotations. Again, Westcott here is giving some credence and acknowledging the Church Fathers on one hand and ignoring the Church Fathers on the other hand, which again would lend someone to be very confused as far as what he is believing where he's coming from. Westcott confirms, quote, from the moment Rome is our center, the metropolis of the world becomes the natural meeting place of Christians. Again, this is to demonstrate his seemingly sympathy for the institution of Rome. Westcott acknowledges the existence of false teachers when he states, quote, on the other side, it was at Rome, Valentinus and Sirto and Marcion sought to propagate their errors and met the champions of orthodoxy. Again, acknowledging the presence of heretics in the time period of the first and second century. Westcott lends credibility to early translations of Scripture. Quote, it is in fact the earliest monument of Catholic Christianity. Here for the first time we see the different forms of apostolic teaching which still served as the watchword of heresy recognized by the East as a constituent part of a common faith. Again, he mentions the Peshitta manuscript, an old, early translation. Westcott, like many a modern-day textual critic, adheres to his familiar line, quote, "At any rate, there is not the slightest ground for assuming any organic change in the doctrine of the Alexandrian Church between the age of the Apostles and Panteneus. Everything, on the contrary, bespeaks its unbroken continuity, and Clement, the second of our witness, was trained in the school of Panteneus." Again, if you note that phrase he says about organic change, that sounds very similar to what people are saying today about doctrinal change. Westcott observes and seemingly endorses Origen's view of the importance of the message, or, quote, as Origen says, spiritual instruction, over the accuracy of the text of Scripture. He reflects, quote, "Such appears to have been Origen's popular teaching on the canon. It discusses, which aimed at spiritual instruction rather than at critical accuracy, and it remains to be seen how far these general outlines are filled up in detail by special testimonies." Westcott acknowledges, quote, "Influence of Augustine upon the Western Church was hardly inferior to that of Jerome, and both combined to support the received canon of the New Testament." Westcott notes that those involved in influence by the Church of Rome had more than one source for truth. Quote, "In a word, the Romanists followed popular usage regarding the Bible as one only out of many original sources of truth." One out of many. It appears Westcott comes close to denial of the presence of Scripture in the Carthage church by stating, quote, "No church of the Northern Africa, however corrupt, remains to testify to its ancient Bible. The version was received by a foreign scholar and adopted by a foreign church, until at last its independent existence in its original form has been questioned and even denied." That's Westcott's view of the Scripture in the Church of Africa. Westcott acknowledges popularity of Alexandria by placing it second to the influence of Rome when he states, quote, "At Alexandria, as has been said, the two streams of tradition from the East and from the West unite, but elsewhere they may be traced each in a separate course." In his preface, Westcott asserts, "Hitherto the coexistence of several types of apostolic doctrine in the First Age and of various parties in Christendom for several generations afterward have been quoted to prove that our Bible as well as our faith is a mere compromise." See what he's talking about, our Bible and our faith? It's a compromise. Westcott is the epitome of the 19th century intellect and the 21st century textual critic. He admits to approaching this all too important discipline when with empiricism, he confesses, quote, "Truth is indeed dearer than early faith, but he can love truth little who knows no other love. If then I have ever spoken coldly of Holy Scripture, it is because I have because I have wished to limit my present statement to the just consequences of the evidence brought forward." So he's trying to justify his reason of speaking coldly of the Holy Scriptures. Westcott asserts, "Everyone, quote, everyone admits that truth has nothing to fear from the fullest inquiry into each portion of the realm which she claims for inheritance. But it is hard to carry the admission into practice." It seems as if Westcott failed to adhere to the tenets of this maxim. The language in the early part of Westcott's book could lead one to conclude that his opinion of Scripture is that it is merely a piece of literature, for he states, quote, "The condition of the church immediately after the apostolic age was not such as to create or require a literature of its own." Bringing the Word of God down to the plains of a particular piece of literature. Westcott's understanding of elemental details of the First Advent was an error, for he proposes, quote, that they could not find lodging, referring to, it'll make sense who it's referring to, could not find lodging in the village. They lodged in a cave close by it where Christ was born, and laid by Mary in a manger, that while there wise men from Arabia, guided by a star, worshipped him and offered him gold and frankincense and myrrh, and by revelation were commanded not to return to Herod, to whom they had first come. Westcott appears to have no objections to the Septuagint being dated prior to the birth of Christ, for he affirms, quote, "The most remarkable coincidence between Justin and St. Paul are found in their common quotations from the Saint Septuagint." Westcott acknowledges first-generation copies of certain epistles during the days of Tertullian. He observes, Tertullian, a well-known passage, appeals to the copies of the epistles still preserved by the churches to which they were first written. Westcott notices a problem with both the Eastern and Western canon. He claims, quote, "Both canons, however, are imperfect, but their very imperfection is not without its lesson. The Western Church has indeed, as we believe, under the guidance of Providence, completed the sum of her treasures, but the East has clung hitherto its earliest decision." Westcott observes, "But here one strange fact must be noticed. The authenticity of the Apocalypse, which is supported by the satisfactory testimony of early writers, was disputed for the first time in the Western Church in the course of the 3rd century. In other words, there was a critical spirit still alive among Christians which impelled them, even then, to test afresh the records on which their faith rested." Westcott believes it is important to determine if a text is genuine, for he states, quote, "The genuineness must be admitted before the authority can have a positive value, which from its natural nature cannot admit of degree, and still the genuineness be established, the authority remains in ambience." Westcott states, quote, "An appeal is thus made both to Scripture and to tradition, and the line between them is drawn distinctly." So he's appealing to Scripture and tradition. Westcott charges, "In this way, it is easy to understand how some manuscripts should have incorporated the addition, while others preserve the original text, and the known tendency of the copyists to make their work full rather than pure will account for its general reception at last." So here they're saying the copyists added to Scripture. So when we have the last 12 verses of Mark, for example, Westcott would take the position that they were added, not removed. This is what he's saying here on page 4 or 5 of his work. Westcott believes, it is affirmed that the church has power not only to fix the extent of the canon, but also to settle the question of the text. Westcott observes, "The history of the canon in England is clearly reflected in the history of English tradition by the translations of the Bible." Westcott limits translation influence to the point of 1611. Then after that, it's all the influence of the text. That's the inference here. He states, quote, "The subsequent editions of the English Bible up to the authorized edition of 1611 offer not points of special interest with regard to the history of the canon of the New Testament." Westcott believes, "Subjective criticism, when used as an independent guide, is always uncertain and often treacherous, but when it confined to the interpretation and comparison of historic data, it confirms as well as illustrates. Westcott states, "The idea of the New Testament and the Creed grew out of the same circumstances and were fixed by the same authority." Again, he's raising the creeds to the level of the canon here. And he's saying that they came from the same sources. They were designed and came from the memoirs, the diaries from the apostles. Westcott believes, quote, "All the fathers at the close of the second century agree in appealing to the testimony of antiquity as proving the authenticity of the books which they used as Christian scriptures." Westcott feels, "The result, quote, the result is, as striking as it is for the most part, unnoticed. Yet the record of the divine revelation when committed to human care is not at least apparently exempted from the ordinary, from that of an ordinary book. Nothing to be desired." Westcott observes, quote, "The facsimile traced by Dr. Tregellis in 1857 leave absolutely nothing to be desired for complete knowledge of the text itself, but the general character of the manuscript in which it occurs has been strangely overlooked, and as this throws considerable light on the fragment itself, I copy some pages of the content at Milan this year by the kind permission of Dr. Sorensley, which are now first printed with the canon. A cursory glance at them will show what reliance can be placed on the perverse ingenuity of some recent scholars who have not scrupled to affirm the canon so far as being corrupt in really one of the most corrupt texts which antiquity has bequeathed to us." It seems that Westcott believed in progressive translations, for he postulates, quote, "Versions of Scripture appear to be in the first instance almost necessarily of the gradual growth. Ideas of translation familiarize us by long experience form no part of the primitive system. The history of the Septuagint is a memorable example of what might be expected to be the history of the versions of the New Testament." So he's saying there that these translations are getting better as time proceeds, progresses. Westcott believes, that Edessa was the first compiler of the canon. Westcott proclaims, quote, "But if conjecture may be allowed, I think that the various facts of the case are adequately explained by supposing the versions of separate books of the New Testament were first made and used in Palestine, perhaps within the apostolic age, and that shortly afterwards, these were collected, revised, and completed by Edessa." Westcott observes, quote, "For if we call all these various versions new, we must limit the force of the word to a fresh revision and not to an independent translation of the whole. The statements of Augustine are fully satisfied by supposing a series of ecclesiastical recensions of one fundamental text, which were in turn reproduced with variations and corrections in private manuscripts. Westcott is willing to give credibility to the Peshitto when he states, quote, the epistles to the Hebrews is certainly referred to by Clement of Rome and in the Peshitto. Westcott lends credibility to quotations by Augustine by saying, Augustine mentions the reading as current in his time, and the words are found at present in Codex Pisa and the Old Latin Version. Justin then might have found them in the manuscript of St. Luke, which is he used, but the form of his reference is remarkable. Westcott observes, quote, "If the tendency of the latter schools was to reduce the Bible to a mere textbook, the book itself was in danger of falling to pieces under the free treatment of Luther," end of quote. Westcott observes, quote, "The history of the canon in England is clearly reflected in the history of the English translations of the Bible." Westcott seems to be cognizant of the prolific problems of the false teachers during the early years of the church. He claims, quote, "Most of the first heretics impugned the authority of the apostles, and for them, their writings had no weight." Or did they have weight? Although he has been known to deny the influence of heretics in the early church, Westcott stresses their existence. Quote, "The perils which beset this transition from apostolic to episcopal government in the midst of heresies within the persecutions without my well-explained warmer language than that of Ignatius." Westcott noticed that heretics needed to be combated. He states, quote, "The apostolic tradition was influenced to silence or condemn false teachers who had been trained in the school of Athens or Alexandria. But now that truth was left to men, it was upheld by wisdom. New champions were raised up to meet the emergency, and some of these did not scruple to maintain the doctrines of Christianity in the garb of philosophers." Westcott's assessment of Justin is as follows. Quote, "He gave what he thought to be the spirit and meaning of the passage, and in so doing, has not preserved one significant word of the original text." But Justin, he reflects on Justin as giving the spirit and the meaning of the passage. Again, Westcott acknowledges the presence of heretics by minimizing their influence by asserting, quote, "There were indeed heresies actively at work, but their progress was watched. Some of their leaders ventured to corrupt the Orthodox writings, but they were detected. And some of them were denied by Westcott himself." Westcott finds problems with the Muratorian canon, but likes it. He states, quote, "It is mutilated both at the beginning and end, and is disfigured throughout, but remarkable barbarisms due in part to the ignorance of the transcriber and in part to the translator of the original text. For there can be little doubt that it is a version from the Greek. But notwithstanding these defects, it is the greatest interest and importance." So you notice that the Muratorian canon is riddled with problems, but he says it's of great importance. Westcott obviously realized the danger of early church heretics. Quote, "It must consequently have been established by familiar use before the first heresies arose, or could not have remained without a rival. Like the Latin Vulgate in the Western Church, the Peshitto became in the East the fixed and unalterable rule of Scripture." Westcott realized and acknowledged the scope and influence of Gnosticism when he affirmed, "The spirit of Gnosticism, keen, restless, and self-confident, seems to have exhausted every combination of Christianity and philosophy." Westcott makes reference to the Valentinians who added a fifth gospel. He records, "The Valentinians, however, are said to have added a new gospel to the other four, casting aside all fear and bringing forward their own compositions. They boast that they have more advanced to such a pitch of daring," and continue, "as far as the person of Christ," Westcott states. Westcott knew of the Gnostics' attempt to influence the church. He observes, quote, The controversies on the person of Christ first arose from the necessary reaction within the church against the speculations of the Gnostics on this succession and order of divine powers. Westcott believes it was possible for the disciples of Theodius to tamper with the text without affecting the overall canon. He states, "And though the followers of Theodius were accused of tampering fiercely with Holy Scriptures, it is evident that their corrections extended only to the text and not to the canon itself," which I can't figure out how I can tamper, understand someone tampers with the text and yet not affect the canon, but that's what he believes. Westcott notes the credibility of the Peshitta Syriac, quote, "The Syriac manuscript of the British Museum are, however, more than sufficient to turn the scale," end of quote. Let me pause here momentarily to say I intend to have these pages of quoting, have the page in total, have access to that on some web page so that you can look at the page and the quote in the whole context of the entire page. So it may hopefully make more sense than less sense when you look at that, if you'd like to. And I'll let you know that address when I have it available. Westcott notes that both the writer and the copier of manuscripts made mistakes by stating, quote, "Nor yet was the actual writer of the manuscript the only author of error. It appears from from repetition of one or two obvious mistakes in the repeated fragment that the text from which the copy was made was either carelessly written or much ignored." So he's noticing problems with things that are being transcribed. He's noticing problems with heresies. He's noting problems with the influence of the Church of Rome. And yet he's saying there's no real problem on the influence of the text or the influence of translations. Westcott thinks texts with errors are good texts. Quote, "On the other hand, the text itself, as it stands, is substantially a good one. The errors by which it is deformed are due to carelessness and ignorance of construction. The same false criticism, the same confusion of letters and terminations." Westcott is comfortable with progressive inspiration, for he writes, "It cannot, however, be denied that the idea of the inspiration of the New Testament, in the sense in which it is maintained now, was the growth of time." End of quote. His existential view is further seen in this proclamation. Quote, "Years must elapse before we can feel that the words of one who talked with men were indeed the words of God." Westcott held at best a naturalistic view of inspiration, for he claims, quote, "Mark, having become Peter's interpreter, wrote accurately all that he remembered. So Mark committed no error as he wrote down some particulars, just as he recalled them to mind. For he took heed to one thing, to omit none of the facts that he heard, and to say nothing falsely in them." Essentially, Westcott believes Mark was nothing more or nothing less than a mere gatherer of facts in relying upon other witnesses. He writes, quote, "There is, however, another solution of a difficulty which seems preferable. The Gospel of St. Mark is not a complete life of Christ, but simply a memoir of some events in it. It is not a biography, but simply a collection of facts which seems suited in the wants of a particular audience. St. Mark had no personal acquaintance with the events of which he recorded to enable him to place them in their natural order, but was wholly dependent on St. Peter. And the special object of the apostles excluded the idea of a complete narrative. The sequence observed in his teaching was moral and not historical." That the arrangement of the order synoptic evangelists are barely nearly coincidence, and that of which St. Mark is nothing to point, John does not say that it was otherwise. So that was a long three pages, three slides, one quote, and Westcott is basically denying the role of inspiration completely. If he says Mark relying on the witness of others, relying on the memoirs of others, he has Mark running all over the countryside, interviewing people to gather this information, and he's saying it's a coincidence of the Synoptic Gospels, he's completely removing the role that God had in every single one of the 66 canonical books. If he says that with Mark, what's he going to say with the other ones? Or what's he going to think? Can he be convinced one way or the other way? Perhaps he could be. Westcott claims emotionalism played a heavy part in determining the contents of the canon, for he says, the idea of inspiration was substituted for that of canonicity. The recognition of variety and advanced in the record of Revelation was virtually forbidden. The test of authority was placed in individual sentiment and not in the common witness of the congregation. And there is the end of the slideshow of the slides that I have in this review of the book of Westcott's Canon of the New Testament. The copy that I have, again, was published in 1870. And Westcott, if you remember, he was influenced heavily by the Catholic doctrine, the institution of Rome. He seemed to be very sympathetic to the institution of Rome. He acknowledged that the problems of the early church heretics, and he could identify their teachings as heresy, and yet he was blinded to the fact of their influence upon the very text in which he and Hort compiled. And so he wrote this book, this big, huge, over 500-page book, and examining the book, you look at this book, I read the book, and you come away with, well, what does this fella believe? The one part he says there's a problem with this heresy, and then another side, when the heresy occurs in his own sphere of influence, his own context, he doesn't think there's a problem with it. He identifies certain manuscripts as being riddled with errors, and yet he says, and then on the other hand, he says, there's no problem with them, they're still good texts. He says it's bad, and he says it's good. And this is the report that I've done this afternoon and this morning. I guess it is this afternoon. And it's just basically a review of Westcott's Canon of the New Testament. And all those quotes were taken from that book. I tried to arrange them in different progressive thoughts. I'm not sure if you noticed it or not, but I tried to arrange them in such a way as to categorize them in how Westcott is believing on the Scripture. I mean, he seems to... I'm very troubled by the fact... That was 3 minutes, warning? 2 minutes ago? Okay. He seems very troubled on the fact of the... I'm very troubled the fact that he uses the term memoirs. Whenever we have the term memoirs used, that takes the hand of God completely out of the process of our Bible. We talk about a memoir. In other words, a diary. Those would be considered man's words and not God's words. So, I hope some of these quotes were kind of obscure and awkward to follow, I understand. And some of them perhaps were not very pertinent as others were. But clearly, I'm sure, I trust, you'll be able to see that Westcott does we have to be cautious of the Westcott of yesterday, and we must be cautious of the Westcott of today as well. People who take a similar position, people who are still sympathetic to and blinded to the heresies of years gone by, people who take a view of the progressive inspiration and progressive translation, be cautious of people and teachers and schools and churches who take those positions.